Now, this morning, we're going to look at the tabernacle, and we're going to look at it in a very quick fashion, because I want us to see the essence of it. I want us to see what God wanted us to see as a whole, and I could spend 12 weeks on this, but we're going to do it in one, and there's a reason. And the psalm that we just read there, and the song that we just sang, I want you to understand the significance of what David was saying there. It's just such a message for us and an understanding for us. When we were in Israel last year, a group of us that went, we were at a place, Shiloh, called Shiloh, where the temple dwelled for quite a long time, that they found. And Dave Bowen is he's taken a few Sundays and going through his pictures and the teaching points of the places that we were at in Israel. And so I think he started this week. And if you missed it, you can start next week and go. But I'm going to give you a taste of what you're missing or what you'll see in that class, plus what we got to see when we were in Israel. So Dave's going to come up and share this morning a little bit about this place, Shiloh. And go ahead, Dave. I'll come up when you're done. The pulpit's yours.
So this is us approaching the old city of Shiloh while we were visiting there. There's not much left of it anymore. Looking down the other side of the mountain, there's a flat area down there. And that flat area where the people are standing down there is where the tabernacle stood for 300 years. And there's a natural amphitheater area in the background on those hills that becomes significant also. So we walk down into that area, and you can see that there's a rectangular space there. They told us that they have found in that area, as they've excavated, they found the foundation points for the poles that hold the tabernacle up. They're spaced just exactly the way that is specified in the Old Testament, that shows indeed that that was the place. On that hill in the background, the amphitheater area, they have found just tons of shards of broken pottery. And we're told that the Israelites came to offer a sacrifice. They had to be within sight of the tabernacle. They would offer the sacrifice of grain in these holy vessels. They would then break the vessels, and that's why the hills are covered with the shards of pottery. If you go over the hill or around the hill, there's nothing. It's just on that hillside within sight of the tabernacle. Next. Here we are standing in essentially what would be the Holy of Holies. And they have found the foundation stones there for the entrance to the Holy of Holies. And we were fortunate to be able to stand right in that spot. I think that's... Should also mention that Joshua talks about Israel coming into Shiloh in Joshua 18:1 and setting up the tent of the meeting there, the tabernacle where it stood for 300 years. We can read in Judges 18:31 that the house of God was in Shiloh. So here we are at Shiloh where the house of God was. A big part of the trip was going these places and seeing what the scripture says was true, and there it is right before your eyes.
Thanks, Dave. So that was a pretty significant find, actually, when they found that place in Shiloh. When I was there in 92, they were looking for it, and they weren't sure where Shiloh was. But when they found that and they seen those stones some foundational stones that the outside tent would have stood on and the inside tents would have stood on in the ground, exactly the distance, and then that hill. There's nowhere in the Bible that talks about that they offered sacrifices outside the temple. Actually, the law didn't permit it, but all the extra biblical accounts say that they permitted it there, and probably because of the sons of Eli the priest, who were evil and wicked and robbed people and stuff, and so they, rather than go in and get robbed, they started sacrificing outside. And so there's all kinds of, like I said, broken jars and vessels. I think I gave one away one Sunday, a piece of it. There's so many there. Anywhere you go in Israel, if you find something, you don't pick it up, you don't keep it, you know. But there, they had piles of them that they had went and got, and they're like, you want to go through and grab some, you can take it. So we did. It was pretty neat. So we're gonna look at this here this morning. This tabernacle that God gives them instruction for, and beginning in Exodus 25. The Bible devotes two chapters to creation, approximately four to the birth of Christ, and 50 chapters to the planning and the building of the tabernacle, and the discussion of the sacrifice in the tabernacle. The entire latter part of Exodus is devoted to it. There are 13 chapters in Exodus, 18 chapters in Leviticus, 13 chapters in Numbers, 2 in Deuteronomy, 4 in the book of Hebrews, all related to the tabernacle. This is significant. This is important to God. God tells Moses, make sure you do this exactly as I instruct you. Now, as you go to study, and there's many studies on the tabernacle, I would just let you know that many people are enamored with the symbolism of the tabernacle. And I think you have to be careful when we come to symbolism. I'm personally not that enamored with it. I think that some overdo it. They get into numerology. You know, that there are hidden meanings in the number of this and the number of that and the number of this in the tabernacle. I'll give you an example, that there are 10 curtains that make up the tabernacle, and they correspond to the 10 commandments. You know, some will say there are 11 goat hair curtains put over the top, and which is the number, they say, of lawlessness. And so you have the blessed on one side and the evil on the other, they'll say. The 10 curtains may or may not be that. It may just be 10 curtains. Exodus never ties in the curtains with the tablets, nor does the rest of the Bible. As for the number of 11, there's nowhere in the Bible that says it means lawlessness. There's no verse that tells us that. So much of the interpretation of the symbolism, I believe, is made up, and there's a difference between saying this. Understand, there's a difference between saying this can remind us of something that we know to be true, and this symbolizes it. There is much of the tabernacle that God makes clear is a symbol of something, and there is much of it that we can, because we know some truth that they didn't know, and we have the whole canon, we have the whole Bible, that we can say, oh, this kind of resembles this, and this reminds me of this, but we need to be careful not to step over the line and say, God was symbolizing this. You know, in other places, you know, people will arrange the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle and say, look, it makes a cross. But all you do is switch how they're camped on their sides, and it makes a circle, you know. I mean, so you have to be careful there, and people look for crosses and everything everywhere in the tabernacle, and the Bible doesn't give us that diagram. So we need to be careful there. We need to be careful there. The New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, see something special here. And this is it. The tabernacle, it speaks of our salvation, first of all. It lays out and it gives us ideas of the holiness of God, and such, as we look into that. And according to the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 8, 9, and 10, the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. And we're going to end this morning looking at Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. And we're going to throw a lot in here this morning. And so I'll apologize at the beginning here. But we know the tabernacle symbolizes the work of Christ in our salvation. A scholar said there is no portion of Scripture richer in meaning or more perfect in its teachings of the plan of redemption than this divinely designed building. So this morning I'd like to conduct a brief tour of the tabernacle and then show a few of the more obvious ways in which the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is foreshadowed in this tabernacle. And I'm excited about this. I think this is a blessing to understand and to see as we look at the tabernacle. So let's first simply understand its historical context there. Last week we looked at Exodus 20. If you remember, 18 through 26, Moses comes down from the mountain because God tells him that, hey, you set up a barrier, but these people are going to break through the barrier and come running up to me. And we talked about that last week. And they would have done that because this is what they did with their pagan gods in Egypt for hundreds of years, you know, just run to their pagan gods and offer things and whatever. And he's like, go down and stop them, make sure they don't break through. And while they're down there, right, He gives them the Ten Commandments. He speaks from, it says, the heavens, actually. And on the mountains, he speaks with a thunderous voice. And there's thunder and lightning. And he speaks to them. And so the people are frightened after the Ten Commandments are given. And they say to Moses in Exodus 20:19, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. We'll listen to God. But let you speak to God, right? Let you speak to God and we'll listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die, they say. They want Moses to be their mediator. They understand they need a mediator between them and God. And we looked at that last week. Who can stand before a God who with such authority commands such holy living? And the answer is no one can. We need a mediator. We need a mediator. But God goes a step further and he understands that they not only need a mediator, but they need what? They need a sacrifice for their sins. And so he gives them some instruction there at the end of Exodus 20 to build a quick temporary altar just for sacrifice. And that's what the end of Exodus 20 is about. God knows they need much more. Now, Moses goes up the mountain there at the end and beginning in chapter 21, right, for some more instruction. And that part of the book there in chapter 21 is called by Scripture the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant deals with some basic legal and social and economic principles or laws in which the spirit of the Ten Commandments can be applied in specific situations. So Moses goes up and God gives him some examples of how the spirit of the Ten Commandments is applied to life situations. And he gives him those laws. And so the Ten Commandments are general and absolute and universal. The Book of the Covenant applies those principles of the ten words of the Ten Commandments to specific situations, right? Let me give you an example. Exodus 20, verse 15, we get the commandment, you shall not steal. Well, you go to the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 22, verse 1, and we get the covenant application. Where he says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. And then you can go on and read the rest of those specific applications of stealing. And so that's what God's doing in this Book of the Covenant here. So the 10 words, the 10 commandments give us fundamental legal principles for personal ethics and for social ethics in Israel society. And the Book of the Covenant then applies those to specific situations for Israel. All right. And chapter 24, it says that Moses comes down and he reads the Book of the Covenant to the people. Look at Exodus 24:7. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And so they sacrifice some bulls and Moses sprinkles the blood over the people there and declares this blood to be a seal of their covenant between them and Yahweh, them and God, right? And so Moses then goes up in this the mountain again, and this is when he receives the instruction for the tabernacle. And God begins to tell him, he begins by telling him, here's the purpose of the tabernacle. So we're in Exodus 25 now. So there's a little bit of historical background. But look at this, Exodus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. It's his heart moves him. This is an offering of the heart, not bending their arm. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Gold and silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. Onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let them construct a sanctuary for me. And here is the reason for the tabernacle. He says, that I may dwell among them. This was God's purpose of the tabernacle. Where did they get all this stuff? Well, you remember when Pharaoh tells them, go, take your people and go. It says that God gave them favor in the sight of all the Egyptian people. And they said, take whatever you want, all our gold, all our silver, all our linen, anything you want. And they did, right? And God had a purpose for it. It was for his temple here. And he's going to take the corrupt things of man and build something beautiful for himself. But the purpose is so that I may dwell among them. God reminds them again and again through scripture as they're building this, as they're even wandering in the wilderness. In Exodus 29, he says it again. He reminds them again. He says, 29:45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. And he reminds them again in Leviticus 26, in Numbers 5, in Deuteronomy 12, and in Zechariah 2. And so he reminds them over and over again, I did this. I redeemed you. I built this tabernacle so that I might dwell with you, that I might be with my people. Okay? This has been God's goal since the creation of man, to dwell with man. It's why he created man. It's the picture we see in Genesis with Adam and Eve. God dwelled with them. They weren't surprised that God came down to walk with them in the garden. They didn't hid because they were surprised he came down. They hid because they had sinned. That's been God's purpose, his reason, right? And this is the reason God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. And as Hebrews 8 tells us, this is a temporary temple. This is a temporary way of God dwelling with man. It's a weak solution until Jesus came. Now, some common things to know about the tabernacle. Number one, building it involved all the people of Israel. Okay, we already seen that. Go to all the people, ask them, right? And all the people gave the supplies required to build a temple. Many worked on the construction. It was something done by all the people of Israel. The tabernacle, secondly, testifies to the character of God. As you read, and if you take some time and you read this, you see that God wants excellencies when he builds this tabernacle. God is not an abstract artist. He doesn't throw this in the way it comes out. Aaron was the first abstract artist. When we get there, you know, he says, oh, I just dropped the gold in the fire and out came a calf. All right. God gives him instruction, right? But he also gives him instruction about beauty and even gifts people to be able to build that beauty. Thirdly, the tabernacle was a holy place. It was a holy place because in it was a holy God. God dwelled there. He dwelled there. The tabernacle testifies in its structure and its function of the holiness of God. Aaron, he bore the engraving on the diadem that said "Holy to Yahweh." All right, the priests were warned of proper administration as to the office of offering the sacrifice, lest they die. It says this. So the whole tabernacle, identifies the idea that there is a holy God. Fourthly, the tabernacle was God's idea. It was God's initiative. It was God's design. It wasn't man. Where did the pattern come from for this? It came from God, right? God was the architect. And over in the account of the building of the tabernacle and how the tabernacle was to be built, the phrase appears, and thou shalt make, as God tells him, thou shalt make it this way, thou shalt make it that way. He gives him instruction, right? And then God gifts, he says, two special men, craftsmen. And they were guided, he says, by the Holy Spirit in Exodus 31. to craft things of gold and silver and bronze and such. These are men that gifted. Imagine what they could do, right, with gold and silver being guided by God, being gifted by God. Exodus 31 speaks of this in verse 2 through 6. See, I have called by name Bezalel. His name means in the shadow of God, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make an artistic design for work in gold and silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones for setting and in the carving of wood that he may work and all the kinds of craftsmen. And then he goes, and behold, I myself appointed him this is a hard name. It means father of tent. The son of Ashmech of the tribe of Dan. In the hearts of all who are skillful, I've put skill that they may make all that I have commanded you. In Israel, there's an organization that's trying. That their goal is to build all the furniture and utensils and things for the new temple, the next temple. And they're building those, but they're not, you know, they even have the candlestick that we'll look at this morning, and they have it in a big supply case, and it's just huge and gigantic. And it's pretty neat looking, but I just can't imagine that it looks anything like the skilled work that God, you know, indwelt in these men as they built it. And that's what God did here. So, for the Old Testament writer, Old Testament believer, the tabernacle, it's separate from any idea that anything other than being a divine will, divine architecture and building it. So let's take a tour of the tabernacle here. And as I said, we could spend weeks on this, but I want us to get the whole picture. So we're going to take the tabernacle as a whole here this morning. And especially in relationship to Christ, our salvation. There's an insert in your bulletin, kind of gives you a plain layout of it, and then kind of a picture rendering as man has figured that it looked like. And it helps you see this as we're running through this. We're not going to walk through this. Honestly, we're going to run through this. So let's start here. As you approach the tabernacle, you would have seen a rectangular fence of white fine linen suspended from silver rods attached to sturdy poles set in brass sockets. The fence was 7.5 feet high, so you would have a hard time looking over it. It ran 100 feet in length. That's like half of a football field, 75 feet in width. It had one door or gate facing the east. Now, what's the meaning of this? Well, the practical meaning of this is it means you can't just wander in. It's fenced off, right? Now, you can't accidentally find yourself at the holy place, in front of the holy place. All right? It's fenced off there. In Scripture, we know that white linen does have a symbolism. It stands for righteousness. We see this in Revelation 19, speaking of the bride, the church. In Revelation 19:8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. And in verse 7, it talks about this as white linen. In fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so we see white over and over again, speaking of this righteousness. And there is a lot of correlation of Christ and our salvation in this outer wall made of white linen. We know that it is God. It is God's righteousness that separates man from approaching him. It is the lack of man's righteousness that separates him from approaching and dwelling with God. Romans 3:10 tells us, as it's written, there's none righteous, not even one, right? Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, that's righteousness of God, fallen short of that. And so we have this wall that gives us a picture of that. Anyway, the wall has one gate. It's 30 feet wide. It was on the east side of the courtyard and it was beautifully made with needlework and fine linen. And it was blue, purple, scarlet. And again, in all practicality, it means there's one way to come in, right? In all practicality, it means there's one way to approach this tabernacle, this throne room of God, this holy place and the Holy of Holies. There's no back door. There's no ladders that go over the wall. In Scripture, Jesus makes something clear. In John 14:6, he said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We get even a clearer picture of Christ being the door in John 10:1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. And then in verse 7, he says in John 10, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. The tabernacle door, guess what, became known as the door of the sheep. Why? Because this is where they brought the sheep to be slaughtered for sacrifice over and over and over again. And so a common Israel saying was, hey, I'll meet you at the door of the sheep. Okay? And Jesus is speaking here to Jews, and he's saying, look, unless you come to the door of the sheep, right? You climb in another way, you're a thief, right? And he says, I am the door of the sheep, right? I am the door of the sheep. Now going through the gate, through that door, you found yourself in a courtyard and your feet were on sand, dirt. There's no flooring there. Perhaps to remind people that they're on a pilgrimage. The first thing you would come to would be a huge brass altar where animals were sacrificed and burned. It's a little larger than a king-size bed. It's 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high. It was raised up over an area for the building of a fire. So it sat up so you could get a fire under it. And in the middle was a grate to hold the sacrifices under which the fire burned. It was a little bit like a large, elaborate barbecue, right? Grill. It was here that the lambs were slain as burnt offerings for sins. It's the first thing you came to when you came through that door. Turn over to Exodus 27 in your Bibles with me. You started in 25. We're in 27 here. And he gives them some specific instructions about this altar. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all of its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a gathering of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath under the ledge of the altar so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make the poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings so that the poles shall be on 2 sides of the altar. When it is carried, you shall make it hollow with planks as it was shown to you in the mountain, so that they shall make it. So this is a massive, strong altar. All right. If you have a building mind, you're looking at and going, oh, wow, this would be, you know, this is good. Some of us look at it and go, I'm lost. Right. I can't put, you know, together that toy that comes in the box. Right. But it's a massive, strong altar standing at the entrance of the courtyard. And it's used more often than any other piece of furniture in the tabernacle. More often than anything. The priests, for instance, would go to the Holy of Holies only once a year to make atonement. Other priests would go to the holy place each morning and evening at the brazen altar, right? I mean, at the holy place each morning and evening to make one atonement for sin or a sacrifice. But at the brazen altar here, this first altar, people could come any time of the day, throughout the day, right? And all day, to offer their sacrifices. So it's used more than anything else there. The Hebrew word translated altar here is simply meaning slaughter place, right? And that's exactly what happened. Animals were offered daily and often, right? Now, what's the significance, right? A blood sacrifice, we know, is a penalty for sin. And if you want to enter God's court, you come through the door, and you have to come through what? A blood sacrifice, right? And What's the symbolism here? Well, first, the symbolism is really clear that there's a daily, perpetual need for a sacrifice because there's daily, perpetual sin in their life. The idea that they could they would have to come and come and come and come reminded them that what? They sinned and they sinned and they sinned and they sinned. And when Hebrews talks about this idea that could not relieve their conscience, what he's talking about, could not relieve their conscience of sin. I've sinned, but it's also reminded me that I'm going to sin again. You see? And that's what we're reminded of over and over and over again. The reality that a blood sacrifice is required for sin, and sin is perpetual in our lives, isn't it? I mean, it goes on. Obviously, also, it's a picture of Christ, the sacrificial lamb, right? Jesus says in John 12, and this is so good, in John 12, 32, he says, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now the crowd understood that lifted up had this idea, and it represented a blood sacrifice. That's the way they put this altar up high so everyone could see it. That if you were inside there, you saw this. And he's saying this. And after walking around the huge burnt altar, we understand this. And Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm going to lift up. I'm the burnt offering here." And this offering from this lamb ends up being used. These lambs end up being used in the holy place and then in the holy of holies. And we'll look at that more as we get to the end of this. But after walking around this huge burnt altar, we come to a large basin. And this basin is made of brass and filled with water. And it's a place of washing. And the priests are commanded to wash here, to wash their hands and their feet before entering the holy place. And there's not a whole lot of instructions concerning the basin. We know it's made from bronze that comes from women's mirrors. That's what we know that about it. Maybe God is saying, stop looking at yourself and look at who you're approaching. I don't know. That's not inspired, by the way. Not at all. Right? The significance is simply this. You're entering a holy place. He tells Moses, take off your sandals. You're entering a holy place. You're in the presence of a holy God. And here you're entering a holy place. So sanctify yourself. Wash yourself. Cleanse yourself. Washing is always in Scripture, in the New Testament, a picture of sanctification. We see this in Ephesians 5. In 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's the church, so that he, look, might sanctify her, having done what? Here, look, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. What's the washing of the water here? Of the word? It's sanctification, he's saying here. That he might present himself to church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so this idea of washing is always the idea of sanctifying yourself, making yourself holy before a holy God. And passing by the laver or basin, we next come to the tent itself, the tabernacle. What's called the holy place. We come to the first room there, and here the priests, and only the priests, would see three pieces of furniture. On the right was a table on which there were 12 loaves of bread, Exodus 25. If you jump back that way, you'll see that. I want to read this so we can just get a quick picture. In 25, verse 23, "She'll make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of hand breadth around it. And you shall make a gold border for the rim around it." I was reading this. I'm thinking Ethan Allen had nothing compared to this, right? They have nothing. "You shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners, which are on its 4 feet. And the rings shall be closed close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. And you should make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that that with them the table may be carried, and she'll make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings, and she'll make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of presence, literally the word means face, the bread of face, on the table before me at all times. And then this bread was eaten and replaced by the Pharisees once a week on Sabbath. And that's what they did. That was the instruction that they were given. And it was known, it became known as the covenant meal that the priest would take. We have one that we call the Lord's Supper, our covenant meal. It reminded the people of also of the manna in the wilderness. And we see that in Scripture. It reminds us of Jesus, actually, here in John 6. Look what Jesus says here. In John 6, 47, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." And that is so, so important. They ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. In other words, it sustained them a while, but it didn't give them eternal life. They died, he says. Look, your fathers had the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that no one may eat out of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so Jesus gives us a great picture of this bread, doesn't he? This is the bread. That bread came down out of heaven, but you ate it and you still died. But this is the bread that comes out of heaven and you shall never die. But what's that bread made out of that comes in the world? It's my flesh, Christ. And so we have a great picture of this bread, don't we? Next, across the room on the left was a seven-branched candlestand. Exodus 25, 31 through 40 describes it. We won't read that. It's estimated to have been made from 100 pounds of gold. It was made from one lump of gold. They were to take one lump of gold, melt it all together, and then fashion it. So it wasn't like make an arm and attach it. But I don't make things. You know, I'm not a ring maker or fashion maker, but that seems to be hard to me. It had seven branches. Each branch had a dish containing olive oil in which the wick would burn, and that was the only light in the holy place, and it was to burn 24 hours a day. In John's room, vision of the throne room in Revelation 1, John sees a golden lamp. And actually, every time John describes what he sees in this throne room of God, we see pictures of the tabernacle over and over again. Scripture tells us this is a picture of a better one. And I believe that when we get to heaven, when we get to the throne room of God, we're going to see things. We're going to go, oh, that's the tabernacle. That's what we saw here. But John sees this golden lampstand. And verse 20 says that the lamp in John, in Revelation 1, verse 20, it says the lampstand represents the church. He tells us there in Revelation 1. And I'm sure that Israel wouldn't have understood that if that's what it represented in the tabernacle. We also know that the flame often represents the Holy Spirit, and that the church cannot be there unless the Holy Spirit is there with them, right? But in directly in front of the lampstand was an altar of incense. Again, in Revelation, we see all over the place incense as being mentioned as offering of prayers. And so the idea of offering of incense is always associated with the offering up of prayers. And this is where the priest would go and offer up his prayers with the incense here. Psalm 141:2 says, May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as an evening offering. This we'll see in Hebrews 8, that Christ's role as our high priest, making intercession for his people. We'll see this in a second in Hebrews. Now, beyond the altar of incense was a thick curtain, a veil. And beyond that veil was what is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where the high priest could enter, a high priest that God chose, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was shaped like a perfect cube. It was 15 by 15 by 15. It was made of fine linen, a blue, purple, scarlet, same colors as the door that you entered and the outer gate. Only on this one, there were figures of cherubim, angels embroidered on it. It must have been beautiful, right? And every time, again, we see pictures of the throne room of God, we see cherubim involved in it, don't we? We see it in Isaiah 6. We see it throughout the book of Revelation. We see cherubim, angels, in the presence of God over and over again. The veil hung on four pillars. It was overlaid with golden hooks. In Solomon's temple that he built later on, much later on, it was said that the veil said to be 20 feet in height and width and as thick as the span of a man's hand. They wanted to make sure that you couldn't even fall through it, you know, that it was a veil, but it was thick and it was heavy and you couldn't accidentally get through, and it took a little effort actually to get in. The word veil in Hebrew means screen or divider or separator. What does a curtain hide? What does it separate? And essentially, it's shielding a holy God from a sinful man, or more like a sinful man from a holy God, right? Whoever entered in the Holy of Holies was entering in the very presence of God. In fact, anyone except the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies would die. Even the high priest, God's chosen mediator, was what his people could only pass through the veil and enter the sacred dwelling once a year. And when he did so, he had to make sure he did everything exactly the way that God wanted him to. It even came about that everyone knew that you couldn't go in get the high priest if he did something wrong, and God killed him. So they began putting a bell on the high priest so they could hear him still walking around. Okay, he's still alive. And they put a rope around him so that if he died, they could just drag him out. That's what history says they did. But the picture of the veil is clear, right? It's a barrier between man and God, showing man that the holiness of God cannot be trifled with. God's eyes are too pure to look on, that God can't tolerate sin, right? The veil was a barrier to make sure that man could not carelessly, irreverently enter into God's presence. And so inside the Holy of Holies was one piece of furniture. We know what that is. We've seen the movie. It's the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant was, in comparison, it was a small chest. It was approximately 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. It was made of this acacia wood, which is available in the desert, and it's an extremely hard, hard, durable wood, and that's why God had them use it. It was so extremely durable that the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, word translates it incorruptible wood or non-decaying wood. And they take this wood and they overlaid it with gold. And this, as they built this chest, this ark, it had a lid or a cover, which was called the atonement cover or the mercy seat, that fit firmly into the top of the chest. And molded onto that cover were the images of two angels, cherubim, with their wings stretched and facing each other. And so it made a seat. It made a seat there. The word ark comes from the word meaning chest, storage place. So something was stored and valuable. And inside that chest, there was placed three objects, right? Aaron's staff that budded, the golden jar of manna, and the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And each day, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the holy place and sprinkled the blood of animal sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of God's people. And this blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the point conveyed by this imagery is that it's only through the offering of blood, right, by a chosen priest, that the condemnation of the law that was in this chest, right, could be taken away and the violations of God's love covered. Now, this is important, though. It's called the mercy seat. And it's called the mercy seat because that's really what it granted. It granted them mercy in the sight of God. It didn't forgive sins. It didn't take away sins. It didn't even cover sins. It granted them mercy. It held back God's wrath from them in their sinful way. That's what it did. Okay? That's what it did. Now, I almost feel bad because we've gone so fast through this, and your head may be going, man, I didn't get all this, and there's so much more in this. But I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. I want you to see how this comes together. This is so amazing. In Hebrews chapter 8, we find that the tabernacle of Moses is a type, is a shadow of the true tabernacle in heaven. And follow with me here. We're going to go into Hebrews 9. We're going to go into Hebrews 10. And I promise, I'm going to get you out by lunch. We're going to do that. Now the main point, verse 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle with the Lord, which the Lord pitched, not man. You see, from Hebrews 8 and 9, we find that there's an earthly tabernacle that is a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus didn't enter into an earthly tabernacle, but he entered into a heavenly one, which holds the throne room of God, and he took his seat there. And we also see in this place that it's a real sanctuary, right? The earthly sanctuary says that two places, which are a holy place and a most holy place, only the most holy place had a seat called the mercy seat, and Jesus then entered the most holy place, the true sanctuary, in the true tabernacle that is heaven, right? And takes a seat there, right? And so the tabernacle, which is in heaven, we find out in Revelation 21, is called the tabernacle of God, all right? Now look at verse 4 here in Hebrews 8. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he is about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So also that which was offered in the tabernacle of Moses is a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Okay? And Jesus, if he was a priest on earth, he didn't even qualify. He's overqualified, is the point. Right? And then from verse 6 to 13, we learn that Jesus' ministry is now to mediate the new covenant, which is called a better covenant, built on a better promise. And since this covenant is now, in effect, the first covenant is made obsolete, he tells us. And Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, along with Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And all that has all become obsolete in the new covenant. It is what it says is valid today. All that's obsolete. Look at Hebrews 9. Jump to Hebrews 9 with me. Chapter 9. Start in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. Okay? That's Moses' covenant. That's what we've been looking at here. Right? For there was a tabernacle prepared, and I love this, he says, the outer one, we'll look at that in a second, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bed. What place is that? That's the holy place, not the holy of holies. That's the outer one. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the man and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. No time, he's saying. So let's get to the main point. Verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest entered once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way to the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Did you get that? You can't look. The place to the holy place, to the throne room of God, he's saying, is not yet established. It hasn't been disclosed. It hasn't been opened to man while the outer tabernacle is still in place, while it's still standing. As long as there is a holy place that you have to go through to get to the Holy of Holies, no one can get to the Holy of Holies, he's saying. As long as it stands, you're separated from God. And what did Jesus do? He's going to tell us. He came and he tore it all down so we can go straight to the Holy of Holies. There's no outer tabernacle anymore. This is his point here. Look at this. Nothing from the old covenant could cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. Even all the blood that was shed under the old covenant can only cleanse the flesh, he's saying there. When he says, verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time according both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. It could not make you perfect in conscience, because it was simply a washing of the flesh, you see. That's all. It had no power to cleanse the conscience, because why? I knew that I needed to offer another sacrifice for sin minutes after I just offered that one, huh? No. All I could do at best is to wash the outer part, the flesh. Why? Because it didn't cover sin. It was temporary. Look at verse 11, chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as the high priest for the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place. Not the earthly one, but the heavenly one here, right? Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the blood of goats and bulls and such could do some good, right? Could at least sanctify the outer side and hold God's wrath back, how much more could the blood of Christ do? That's what he's saying here. For this reason, verse 15, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now imagine the eyes of the devoted Jew as he read this, as he understand this. Imagine the eyes of a devoted Jew being open to the truth of the new covenant sealed by the sacrifice of Christ. Before, they had to offer sacrifices over and over and over again and never were fully cleansed. You see? Why? He knew he would sin again and he would have to offer again. I mean, the Jew had to let go of the only thing he trusted to bring him right before God for thousands of years, right? 1,300 years they were taught to turn to this, to go to God, so that God will dwell with you. To let go now and hold on to Jesus. Imagine that. Being told, if you're holding on to anything else, let go. Right? Let go of the prophets, let go of the priests, let go of the church and grab onto Jesus. It all makes sense now that you could see, right? God chose us from his own free will. Look at the whole story of God, Israel and taking them from slavery and choosing them. He chose them and he says it over again. I chose you of my own free will. Does he not do that to us? I chose him from my own free will. He made his power known to them. He continues to do that today in creation and such, right? He gave us his law, which condemned them, right? And they understood. We need a mediator. But he knew they needed a sacrifice. So in a heavenly wisdom, he gave a way of sacrifice that although was not final and was flawed in its ability, and understand this, it's flawed in its ability because of man's ability in presenting the sacrifice. Okay? That's why it was flawed. Because it's man. It's priestly man that's doing this. Right? But it's still a picture perfectly of our need and God's gracious sacrifice through Jesus Christ. We cannot enter God's courts without a blood sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus was and is the perfect sacrifice. Only the priest could enter on a holy place. And then once a year, the Holy of Holies and Jesus, now Hebrews is saying, is our high priest. And then we are to, and then we are told that we are high priests, right? By his sacrifice. Everything the law could not do under the old covenant, Jesus has done through the new covenant. Huh. Chapter 10, look at this real quick. For the law, verse 1, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. And there it is again. This is God's whole purpose. I want to dwell with man. I want him to draw near to me. You see, I want him to draw near to me. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have concessions of sin. In other words, if the blood of goats and calves and sheep could have done it to let them draw near, then they would have just stopped. They would have done it and they would have ceased, right? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. They were reminded of their sin because they had to do it over and over again. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The problem was that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep could not take away sins, but the blood of Christ can. Look at verse 9, Hebrews 10. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this, and when he takes away the first, he not only takes away the tabernacle, but he takes away the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the laws. He takes them away in a way that condemns, that says you're bound. This is the way you come to me. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What about the law? Right? Well, the writer of Hebrews sums up his study by saying that everything, the law and the sacrifices, could not, what it couldn't do under the old covenant, Jesus can now do and has done under the new covenant. Look at verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." What about the law? He says, "I'll put the law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Amen? That's the picture. Tell me, how could you believe that God needed to send down some angel to give new revelation to fix the testimony of the Word of God that we just read? How could you believe that? 1,300 years goes by and a child is born who fulfills, by accident, the very picture of the sacrifice for sins that was set up 1,300 years before. If man in all his powers tried, he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that. Right? What's the whole purpose of this? What's the whole purpose of this picture and for us to see it again in Hebrews? Look at Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," how can we enter the holy place? Because the outer court's gone. That's what he said. Remember he said, until it's gone, it's gone. Since we have a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled cleansed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's a picture of everything we just saw. The veil is his blood. We have been washed already by the water of his sacrifice. You see, and we can enter the Holy of Holies, can't we? Let us draw near. Understand, it doesn't say we are near. It says let us draw near, doesn't it? It says let us draw near. We are priests, Hebrews goes on to tell us, and by the blood of the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, we have been washed, we have been sanctified, and we may draw near to him. And that's what we do when we pray. And that's what we do when we worship. And that's what we do when we meditate on the Word. And that's what we do when we offer our bodies a living sacrifice in Romans 12:1, isn't it? That's what we do. We draw near to him. We draw near to him. It's a life thing now. We live as priests. And there is no need for a tabernacle. There is no need for a temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is the temple? And that word there is tabernacle of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You see, the building isn't the tabernacle. This is not a temple here. There's nothing reverential about this building except that God gave it to us. You see? God does not dwell on this floor. He dwells here. He dwells in you. God's desire is to dwell with you in communion, in fellowship, and one day his desire is that he will dwell, that we will dwell with him, right? As he intended his creation to dwell with him in his presence. Look at Revelation, or look at it with me. I think it's up here. Revelation 21:1-3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne room saying, look at the throne room. What's that? That's the throne room of God. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be among him. That's 1,300 years ago, God's plan. Come on up, worship leaders. God's plan 1,300 years ago was that he paint a picture and he make a way for Israel, for himself to dwell with Israel. But he paint a picture that shows us that his desire all along is that he make a permanent way for himself. And man and his people to dwell together. That's what the picture is. And this, that last song, that last praise song, and I know that you don't have that, that's not really what you're planning on singing, Brian, but I want you to go back to it. Because look at this. It's right out of Psalm 84. Maggie read this. Look at how lovely are your dwelling places. This is David. He understands his dwelling place. He understands how lovely it is. He has seen, he has heard, and, you know, seen how this was made and how God gave him the talent. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and even yearns for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh sing for the joy of the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for himself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is a man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highway to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it spring. Their early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before the God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. David could only hope for a day in his courts, not even in the holy place, not even in the holy of holy. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand in the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is the sun and the shield, and the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, O Lord of hosts. How blessed is the man who trusts in you. That's this praise song that we sing. This is right out of Psalm 84. And here we today stand in a place where we enter that court. And we go further than that court. We go to the presence of God. We worship him in spirit in front of his presence. That's what we do as a body of Christ. That's why the church is the body of Christ. That's why it's called the bridegroom's bride. You see? That's what we are. Let's pray. Lord God, may we understand that you have had a perfect plan. And you've sent Christ to play the perfect part as our Savior. And that your children who you've called to dwell with you. To dwell with you in praise, to dwell with you in prayer, to dwell with you in your word, to dwell with you daily as we walk day by day. This is your purpose. And God, we wait for the day when we dwell with you in person, made only possible by the blood of Christ. And God, I pray for anyone here this morning, if they have not put their faith and trust truly in this Christ, that they do so today. Recognizing that they're a sinner. And the only way to you is the mediator Christ. And the only way to you is the sacrificial lamb. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.